This morning, over two different passages, going to be Exodus 15 and Isaiah chapter 9. Exodus 15 and Isaiah chapter number 9. Let me get there myself here. Exodus 15 and Isaiah chapter number 9. Look at Exodus 15. Exodus 15 at verse 3. Exodus 15, verse 3, it says this. The Lord is a man of what? The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Now let's go to Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the everlasting Father, and then what's the last one there? The Prince of Peace. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can look into your Word today, the light and the wisdom that we receive by not just reading it and studying it, but really thinking about it and meditating upon it like you counsel us to do. And Father, we ask that as we look at these two passages and related passages about it, how that our Lord and Savior already demonstrated His capacity and ability to engage in war. And thereby, as a result of that battle in the past, that He gained that title by His people to be the man of war. And yet, your Scripture tells us that there is another name that really is related to that, and that is the final resolution of all the wars, that He's going to come back and demonstrate that He alone is the one that has right to own that title, the Prince of Peace. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. We have been talking now for a number of weeks about this topic here, this theme, war and peace. War and peace. And there's one last aspect that I would like to focus on today, if we can get through this. I don't know if we will or not, but we'll try. There's one last aspect that I would like to focus on today about this theme, war and peace. And like I said, I think we've been studying this now for at least 6 weeks. And, I mean, you can think about it. We've been looking at war and peace. What's the bottom line question? Anybody? What's the bottom line question about war and peace? What we've been studying about war and all the battles. You know what? How's it all going to end? That's the question. How's it all going to end? How's it all going to be resolved? When you look at human history all the way back to after Adam sinned, and then they have those two boys. Well, how much of history has been about the brothers fighting each other? Well, the first fight, the one killed the other. Cain slew Abel. He thought that was the solution. He thought that was the way to get the inheritance, as it were. And all of human history, the brothers have been fighting all the way down. And we've seen how that the present fighting that's over there in the Middle East really is still the remnants, as it were, of that hatred between those who were physical descendants of Abraham and Isaac, but not the heirs, fighting those who were the heirs. We talked about that in great detail. Remember that? Esau and Jacob. That ancient hatred, Scripture says. That perpetual hatred. We talked about that. That ultimately, all that fighting that you see going on there to this very day, even in the dispensation of grace, it's the manifestation of that old hatred is what it is. Now, by the way, after this dispensation of grace is over with, the fighting is going to get way worse, over the top worse, even compared to what's going on there now. Way worse than World War I. way worse than World War II, way worse than all those combined. All of those wars, and even the wars today, the war today going on now, that's all happening during the dispensation of grace. Once the church, the body of Christ, is removed from the earth, all the restraining force, all the force holding back that nature of sin and rebellion and wickedness and iniquity, all that's going to be let loose. So you talk about war intensifying, it certainly is. But the ultimate question is, how is this going to all be resolved? What's it going to take to end it all, once and for all? And it's going to take the person that you and I know as the Lord Jesus Christ to once again put on display his right to the title, the Lord is a man of war. He's going to engage in combat himself. He's going to lead the charge, as it were. And in manifesting his right to own that title, the Lord is a man of war, and conquering, he's going to put on display also his right to the title, the Prince of Peace. And once he sets that up, once he does all that, the nations are not going to learn war anymore. So we're going to study some more about this today. We're going to hopefully tie this together. Now, I need to clarify something that I said last week. It's really important. And that is, you remember that we studied about that ancient hatred between Esau, the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, against their brother Jacob in Israel. Remember we talked about that? And those passages where God says in the Abrahamic covenant, whoever curses you, I will curse. And whoever blesses you, I'll bless. And we saw in Malachi, when God said that Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That's a statement not about God in the past. In fact, look at Malachi 1 there real quick. Let's look at this. I am clarifying something that came up last week after the message. I was not clear. At least I should have been more clear about this. So we're going to clear it up now, hopefully. Okay. Look at Malachi chapter number 1. I'm going to spend just a moment on this. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Watch this now. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? And here's God's answer. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness, and so on. We mentioned in this passage here, when he says, I love Jacob, that's the sense, not, he says, I love Jacob and I hated Esau. That's not the idea that God, before the foundation of the world, made a particular choice to love one and hate the other. The concept of Calvinism, right? Calvinism, that God already chose who's going to be saved and therefore everybody else, you're just kind of out of luck. That's not the statements here. These statements are God through Malachi saying to Israel, the evidence that I loved you, that is, I valued you, that is, that I passed the covenant from Abraham to Isaac to you, Jacob, he's speaking to Jacob, the evidence is that I blessed you. I promised the land to you. You are my people. And I said, the elder will serve the younger. Esau had the choice to serve, to not be cursed. We did mention that last time, remember? It didn't have to be this way. God said the elder shall serve. But instead, what did the elder do? He hated his brother because he didn't believe God's word. He despised the birthright. He didn't believe the God of the Bible. And so in history, what did Esau do to Jacob? He cursed him. So that's why God says, I hated the Esau. He cursed them because they cursed Israel. Now, the question came up. Therefore, are the Edomites cursed today? Are they still under the curse today? What's the answer? The answer is no. Guess what? No one's under the curse today. Why? Because it's the dispensation of grace. God is doing something completely different today in the dispensation of grace in relationship to the nations and the people. It's humanity. Someone said it a moment ago, just a second. What's the ministry? That's right. The ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. By the way, that's the theme for our conference coming up. God's ambassadors in a world at war. That's the theme. The way that God is dealing with humanity today is completely different than how He was dealing with humanity before the chart was opened. Isn't that wonderful to know? I mean, there are some passages back there in the Old Testament, like with the Amalekites, the Edomites. God says about them that, about like the Amalekites, that the war, that the Lord has hatred against them forever. But wait a minute. What if you happen to be a descendant of the Amalekites? Does that mean God has hatred to you today? No. In the dispensation of the grace of God, God is doing something. He's expressing to humanity, as it were, grace. Not the consequences of how you treated Israel. Not the consequences even of breaking the law, the Mosaic law, that type of thing. He really is saying to every single individual, regardless of nation, regardless of gender, regardless of country at all, He's saying, my Son died for you. He gave His life for you. You trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, and I will truly forgive you of all of your sins. How different is the message from heaven to earth today compared to when the chart was closed in relationship to the Gentiles? Does everybody get that point? So that I just needed to clarify that, because when that question came up, I thought, wow, that's an important question to clarify. In the dispensation of grace, God hasn't cursed any of the nations. Go ahead, John. Go ahead.
I asked you last week, I said, so the Palestinians are cursed, right? You said no, and so you just answered that.
That's the issue right there.
However, when rapture comes, then everybody left is cursed.
That's right. Say that again.
Is that correct?
That's correct. So what John is saying there is that in the dispensation of grace, God is dealing with the nations and the individuals in particular on a completely different system, method, compared to how He dealt with them when the chart was closed and how He will deal with them during the tribulation period. So in the dispensation of grace, it doesn't matter what nation you're a part of at all. Doesn't matter what your ideology. It doesn't matter whether you bless or curse Israel. By the way, don't curse anybody, okay? Right? But in dispensation of grace, that's not the barrier. That's not what's holding anybody away from God. God says He's reconciled the world to Himself. We'll see that a little bit later in the message in a few minutes. But once the dispensation of grace ends, we'd like to illustrate it this way. Once God closes the chart. Does that make sense why I say that? Okay. Wow, the whole program changes back to what it was. So those nations that will continue to fight Israel, those nations that will continue to manifest that perpetual hatred, they will be held accountable for that attitude. Okay, does that clarify that? Regardless of what where they're from. Okay, Tom, go ahead real quickly.
Yet some still individuals will be able to bless Israel to get into the kingdom.
That's exactly right. Even
bless Israel.
Say that in.
They have to bless Israel.
That's correct.
To take care of those, the remnant.
What Tom said, let me repeat it for those on the internet that maybe couldn't hear that, is that even in the tribulation period, those Gentile nations, the members of those Gentile nations, the nations that hated Israel and cursed Israel, individual members can still make a different choice. And they will. There are wonderful passages in the Old Testament where you see people among the Gentile nations that actually help Israel. They provide for them. They give them shelter. Think about like during World War II when you have all these wonderful stories of people in Germany and other places and Poland that hid Jews. That type of a thing. It's not exactly the same thing, but that concept. So Tom, what you said is certainly right, that anybody, even during that tribulation period, that maybe they came from a culture, a society, a people, a nation that hated Israel, that they at that time, they themselves can convert and help Israel. Isn't that wonderful? Now, so I just needed to clarify that. Thanks for bringing that up, Tom, and John as well. So back to the point then today is, how is this all going to be resolved? Ultimately, it is going to be resolved by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He's going to take command. He's going to take charge. And He's going to lead that last final great battle that is called the Battle of Armageddon. He's going to lead that. And there are going to be multiple battles that happen that culminate, as it were. Armageddon is probably the last major one that happens. And He's the one in all those battles that He personally is going to engage the enemy. And He's going to manifest, once again, His right to own that title, the Lord is a man of war. Let's look at some passages that prophesy, that predict that. And then we're also going to look at some passages that manifest the effect of His entering the battle. The outcome. What that's going to look like on planet Earth. Does that make sense what I'm saying? So let's do this. We're going to pick back up time-wise. Go with me to Psalms 110 verse 1. Psalms 110 verse 1. Let's pick up here. Let's do it this way. I want to piece some things together. I want to piece some verses together. We're going to try to paint a picture. So you're going to go to Psalms 2. Let's start there. Look at Psalms 2. From there, we'll go to Psalms 110. There's so much in all of these verses, we won't have time to get into all the details, so I would at least encourage you to write these passages down and study the details further. Look at Psalms 2. We're going to start here. Psalms 2, it says this. Verse 1. It says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Okay, now stop right there for the moment. According to the Apostle Peter in the book of Acts, he quotes this passage right here. And he says it is a reference to the time in history when they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you're reading Psalms 2, the first part here, that was a prophecy about in history what wound up being the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their vain attempt to, verse 3, break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now, so let's pick up here. So Israel, with the Gentiles, that is Rome and the soldiers and so forth, Pilate, the kings, they gathered together to completely cast off the accountability to true and living God by crucifying Christ. Now, God from heaven is observing all this. Let's look and see what His response prophetically was going to be. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall what?" Shall what? Huh, so, I mean, imagine that. Did you know God laughs? He laughed right there. Their vain attempt. You know, He says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in" what?
Derision.
It says, "Then shall He speak unto them in His" what? "His wrath, and vex them in His sore displeasure." Was God pleased with the crucifixion of His Son? Was God pleased with the gathering together of Israel with the Gentiles and their attempt to completely overthrow any of God's authority over them? Was God pleased with that? No, it's sore displeasure. It's a just, righteous displeasure as well. He says, verse 6, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." He's going to set him up as king anyway. Now, do you see the picture here? Prophecy declared that when Messiah was presented, they were going to reject Him all the way to and including His crucifixion. God from heaven would observe this and watch this. And what He would do, He makes the claim that He's going to have them in derision. He's going to send His Son back anyway to manifest His right to be the King over the earth. Everybody see the pattern there? So what happens is this. When they reject the Lord Jesus Christ by crucifying Him, turn with me to Psalms 110 verse 1. What God does, Psalms 110 verse 1, if you look at Psalms 110 verse 1, Peter also quotes this passage in Acts chapter 2, by the way. Here's what God does. Psalms 110 verse 1 says this, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand," what's the next word there? "Until I make thy enemies thy footstool." You see the prophecy? Is He going to make His enemies His footstool?
Yes.
But there was going to be a time, a session, where David's Lord, the Messiah, was going to be invited, as it were, by the Lord, God the Father, to come as a royal exile. They don't want you. You come and have a seat at my right hand until it's time for me to look to you and say, "Son, it's now time to rise and gird thy sword upon thy side and ride." You see what's happening here? This prophecy about that the Father's response to the rejection of Christ was to have the Son and come and sit at His right hand for a temporary, not forever, until it was time for Him to stand up and engage the enemy and make them His footstool. Look at what it says at verse 2. "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion." That's the one in heaven. "Rule thou in the midst of thine" what? Who's the Selects going to win in that battle? The Lord's going to win. Look with me to Psalms 45. Now watch the picture. Watch this come together now. So there's going to come that time when the Father is going to turn to the Son and He's going to say this. Psalms 45 verse 1. Psalms 45 verse 1. "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." Here's the Father writing about, declaring about, speaking about His Son. And that His Son is, verse 2, "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever." And now the Father says to the Son, "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty." And in thy majesty, do what?
Ride.
Ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Pretty graphic. You see what the Father is going to say here as the prophecy declares her? The Father is going to come that time when the Father is going to turn to the Son and say, "Son, you know, it's now time for you to stand up and gird your sword upon your side." What are you doing that for? Why are you doing that? For battle. To enter into the battle, to the contest, as it were. I think most of you know that years ago, I think back in the days of Noah, I actually went to Texas A&M University, okay, way back then, but sometime, right? And I was in the Corps of Cadets. I was the commanding officer for our particular unit, my senior year and everything, and we all, you know, we had uniforms, we had, as officers, we had swords and everything, and we had all the form and everything like that. And every weekend when we had a football game, the whole Corps of Cadets, thousands of The people in the Corps, the Corps at Texas State University, all these military units, we had what they would call march-ins, official parade marches, that type of thing. And it was all ceremony. Not this. Understand that? This is not ceremonial dress up for a football game. The sword that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken upon Himself, it turns out it's actually His Word. That's what it is. But just see the picture here. The Father's going to turn to the Son. He's going to say, "Son, it's now time to ride." Look at the details here. Again, verse 3, "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things." You understand what's, he's going and... Listen, you know what's happening there. "Thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things, just things, righteous things, but what's terrible?" He's going to strike through kings, as it were. Look at verse 5. "Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies," you think, "whereby the people fall under thee." He's going to come back, and out of his mouth goes that sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations. He's going to come back, and he's going to be quoting Scripture, and it's going to cut them to their heart, and they're going to fall down dead. It says at verse 6, "Thy throne, O God, is forever." And that's what the battle's about. The right to reclaim the throne over this earth. And He's going back to prove that it's His. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of Thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, Thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Read the rest of the chapter. It's going to describe His beauty, His wonder. Look with me, if you would, to Isaiah 34. Look at Isaiah 34. Isaiah chapter number 34 here. Look at Isaiah chapter 34. Watch this. Isaiah chapter 34, verse 1. "Come near, ye nations." You see 34:1 of Isaiah? "Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world, and all things that come forth of it." See how He calls everybody to pay attention? "For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and His fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter." You talk about His right hand teaching them terrible things. How's that for descriptions? "Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood." The blood is going to be so thick, it's going to be like water flowing down to the mountains. "And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved." That's that rebellion that's going to be cleansed out of the heavens. "And the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven." And that doesn't mean with soap and water. That doesn't mean it got dirty. He's going to walk. It's bathed how? It's bathed in that He's going to be executing out of the rebellious angels out of the heavenly places. It's going to start out there. The battle is going to start out there in the heavens. It says here, "My sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edomia." You see Edom there? Edom? That's where it's going to come down to. The land of the Edomites, Mount Seir. "And upon the people of my curse." There it is. To judgment. "The sword of the Lord is filled with blood," and so on. It gets pretty... You probably didn't... You know, I don't think most people go to church Sunday morning expecting to hear about a battle filled with blood. Right? So, you guys are kind of special, right? Oh, he comes for that, right? Yeah.
Revelation 19 comes with extra dipped in blood.
Yes, yes, and if we have time, I'm racing that clock. I'm telling you right now, we're gonna get there. Okay, so you see what's happening here. Look at Joel chapter 3. Let me move a lot faster here. Can I do that? Look at Joel chapter 3 here. Look, you're going to go Hosea. You're going to go Hosea, Joel, Amos. So find Hosea, and then you're going to go to the book of Joel. Now look at Joel chapter 3. Watch what God does here. Joel chapter 3, verse 9. Joel 3, verse 9. Joel 3, verse 9. It says this. You want to proclaim something among the Gentiles? Look at Joel 3, 9. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. What are the next few words there?
Prepare war.
What? God is, in that verse, the prophecy is making it very clear that God is sending ambassadors to the nations. And He's telling them to prepare what? In that verse it says to prepare to engage me, God says, as it were. Prepare war. I got a question for you. Is that kind of a little bit different than what God is saying to the nations when He opened the chart? He's not saying now to prepare war in the dispensation of grace. What is He saying? He says, I have reconciled you to myself. I gave my Son to die for you. Be ye reconciled to me. We beseech you. God is beseeching humanity to us today. We are His ambassadors. His ambassadors are saying to humanity today, be ye reconciled to God. His ambassadors are not to be saying today, prepare war. Those are different messages. Yes? I get way sarcastic, don't I? Sorry about that. You know? You all knew what you were getting when you voted me in. And you can vote me out too, by the way. Right. So, but think about the difference of those messages. In the dispensation of grace, His ambassadors are saying, be reconciled to God, for He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made, not His footstools, but the very righteousness of God in Christ. But when Joel is going to be fulfilled, that message says prepare war. You see that? Look at Joel chapter number 3 there. Look at Joel 3, 9. Joel 3, 9. Prepare ye this among the Gentiles. I'm sorry. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them... See the challenge? He's throwing down the gauntlet. He's throwing down the challenge there. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, Lord. Who do you think those mighty ones are? Here comes the Lord Jesus Christ with His armies out of heaven to engage in the battle. Just because of time's sake, and read the rest of this chapter. It's quite amazing. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation. Go to Revelation 16 here. Fast forward, Revelation 16. The great battle of Armageddon. The final battle. And you can see, obviously, that there are multiple battles that are going to happen. Going to start up there out in heaven among the fallen angels, purging the heavens, as it were, from them. It's going to come down upon the land of Edomia, the south. It's going to turn towards the north and come in from Jerusalem, kind of from the north and east to Megiddo. And then ultimately He's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. And every place He goes, when He engages the enemy, He takes that staff, His staff, the grounded staff, and He sticks it on the ground and says, mine! From here on forever. And then He goes to the next battle, and He defeats him, and He chases him away, and He sticks that in the ground. This is mine forever. Every place the grounded staff goes, they're going to be with rejoicing and praising and singing. That's the remnant cheering because He finally defeated the enemy here. Think about that. We've all seen that concept in movies, right? Well, look at this passage here. I get excited about this, right? But watch this. Look at Revelation 16. I'm going to start at verse 13. Verse 12. This is the sixth vial. So you're right towards the end of the 70th week of Daniel. Right towards the end. We would say right towards the end of the tribulation period. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up. that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So it made an access, a way for them to gather together and come. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. There's Satan. Out of the mouth of the beast, there's the Antichrist. Out of the mouth of the false prophet, there's the false prophet. You see the unholy trinity right there again. They're commanding the armies on the earth. They've prepared the way for the nations to come. And for they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth into the kings of the earth and to the whole world. Why? To gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. This is that great final engagement. Satan himself has amassed together these armies. And he is all in, as they say. This is his absolute 100% commitment and challenge, his final claim, as it were, prior to the return of the king. His final claim to own the earth and retain his possession over the earth. And he amasses this mighty armies of the Gentiles. You can see at verse 15, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." Megiddo, one of the most famous historical places in the land of Israel. Multiple battles, the place of Megiddo. And it's amazing how that piece of land, how it's not a mountain, and it's not flat as it were, but it's a place that really overlooks a massive valley. And you can just picture the whole valley, as it were, filled with armies. A massive, massive valley. A high place below it is all the valleys. This is where this battle is going to happen. And he comes, verse 16, "And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, 'It is done.'" That's the prediction. That's the outcome of this battle. He's going to win. By the way, can you think of another time in history when a similar phrase was stated as a result of a different battle where the Son of God and the enemy himself, Satan, both engaged each other? When was that? The cross. Back there at the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ himself challenged the adversary. He says, "Where is mine adversary? Let us stand together. Let him come up to me." Jesus Christ was on the cross, crucified, hands, feet. What could he do? He couldn't throw any punches, as it were. Crucified on the cross there. And he throws down the challenge to the adversary. "Where is mine adversary? Let us stand together." And he said at that battle right there, before he gave up the ghost, he said, "It is finished." And it was. That great eternal battle to manifest the justice and righteousness and holiness of Almighty God. That battle that was necessary for the redemption of mankind, for your personal salvation. That battle, Jesus Christ already engaged in that warfare. And he won. And his cry many, many years ago, his declaration, "It is finished," predicts, sets the stage for, shows, demonstrates this cry that is yet future. "It is done." Once again, the adversary out there in the future, when the battle of Armageddon is going to be engaged in, the battle, Satan is going to throw everything at him in that last final great attempt before the return of the king, before the establishment of the kingdom. He's going to throw everything that he can against Christ to prevent him from winning. But Jesus Christ is absolutely going to win. Amen. Defeat him. Now, can I have another hour? I mean, we're just now at the Battle of Armageddon. Don't you want to see how this pans out? Say yes, come back next week, right? Because this is amazing. The details that Scripture gives about this battle and subsequent battles, and where he's finally going to, his feet are going to stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. The previous time he stood on the Mount of Olives, he wept over Jerusalem, cried over it because he saw the great destruction that was coming. And he walked from the Mount of Olives eventually to the Mount of Calvary. His own personal entrance into the battle. And he knew that this battle was yet future, the Battle of Armageddon. We'll pick up here next time. Come back, right? To be continued, right? Isn't that how they make movies and sell more books, whatever, right? We'll pick up here next time. We want to look at the outcome. What's going to happen? What's the result going to be? And we especially want to know and appreciate that for now, you know what God is saying to all the world? For now. He's saying, listen, there is righteous vengeance coming. Righteous, just judgment coming. It's going to be executed. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, God says. But God says, but for now, I beg you, I beseech you, I hold out to you an offer of amnesty. I hold out to you an offer of grace and thereby peace. Take advantage of the intentional delay, postponing of the wrath. Take advantage of the offer now while it's on the table. The amnesty offer is still valid. It's there. It's what heaven is saying to the world before he says to the king, the son, gird thy sword upon thy thigh and ride. Before he says that to the son, we now know through the apostle Paul and the dispensation of grace, he is saying to all of humanity, be ye reconciled. Take advantage of the offer of peace through the blood of Christ, through the blood of His cross of all things. We find through the ministry of the Apostle Paul that the very instrument that the world meant to reject Christ, to reject God, to reject God's authority, the cross of Christ, God takes that very event, that very symbol, that very manifestation of Satan's rebellion. God takes that very instrument and says, listen, that is the evidence of my offer of peace, my offer of amnesty. If you want to see whether or not God's offer of peace and forgiveness and acceptance with Him is real, legitimate. He says, look at the cross. What the world meant for evil, what Satan meant for evil. God says, I've taken that. And it is the picture, the reality of my offer of peace during this time of amnesty. Don't delay. Don't wait. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word today and to allow Your Word to really teach us, to show us, to explain to us history in the future and to see how it really is all going to turn out and to really appreciate more and more every day the nature, the reality of the dispensation of grace, this postponing of Your wrath, this delay of Your righteous judgment upon humanity. And instead, to find peace with You through our Lord Jesus Christ, right here, right now. We thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.